Morning.
Morning.
It's kind of fun to be here when the decorations are still up. Knowing my dad had done some VBSs here numerous times. In fact, I like to leave up the decorations at Kenilworth when we do ours so that everyone on Sunday can see what it is that we did at the junior high, high school VBS in the evenings. So I like to keep the decorations up so that they can see everything. And plus, it's just amazing that beach balls fits so well into the message today. No, I don't know how that could happen, but so if you would like to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, I'd like to tell a story today. And the first thing we'll read together will be here in Jeremiah 3, but I'll give you a little intro to our story. It's a true story, and it's a story that's familiar to us. As we think about the nation of Israel, there was a time when that nation had a good king, and things went well for the kingdom, the people in the kingdom. There was a certain measure of faithfulness to the Lord, and things went well for the people. God blessed them. Not too far along, though, we have the nation splitting, and we kind of just leave Israel behind at this point, the northern kingdom, because they never did well after that. They never seemed to have a good king. They might have had a bad king that did a good thing once in a while, but they never really had a good king. But Judah, we track their history, and you find that after they had a good king, they would have a bad king. And God would not be pleased. The people would also be bad. And things didn't go well for them. And God would send messengers, as we know, to tell them to stop doing those things that displeased him and to start doing what was right and good. And as you read these messages, these messengers in the Old Testament, and you read the responses to these messengers, it's really striking that there were times when they were just so wicked, they were so bad, so displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord would send a messenger with his message to them, and sometimes they would respond kind of in a way like this. Who, me? Really? What are you talking about? I've done something wrong here. I have not sinned. It's an astounding response when people are in such a position of just enmity with God, and they're going in a course that's just against him in rebellion, and somehow they seem to be ignorant of it, or at least they claim to be. More likely is they've brought themselves to such a position. We have a way of deceiving ourselves, and you keep going that direction, and you wind up in a place where you ask those kinds of questions. You're absolutely in direct rebellion against God, and you still say, who me? And they simply refuse to be ashamed. The message would come, it would confront them on the things that they were doing. They would hear the message, and they just refuse. This is a phrase that you would find in the scriptures. They refuse to be ashamed. There's one phrase that stands out to me, and it says that they did not know how to blush. They did not know how to blush. You know, when someone comes and confronts you about something that you're doing wrong, it's known, you're confronted with it. It's something that you know you shouldn't be doing. It's a very appropriate response to be ashamed and to blush and be like, yes, this is true. But these people, in their wicked days in particular, they didn't know how to be ashamed. In fact, they refused to be ashamed. They didn't know how to blush about the things that they were doing. And yet God just so loved them. And he wanted them to come to him. And if they would admit their sin and seek his forgiveness, he would forgive them. It's just our God. I'm hoping that today we get a just a greater love for the character of God. Like we talked about this morning, so compassionate, so merciful. Oh, I think about that passage that talks about how his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And what's the context of that? The context of that is if a wicked man will turn from his wickedness and come to me and seek my forgiveness, I will give it to him. I will forgive him. That might not be the way you do things, but I am God, and that's the way I do things. And so your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. This is the way that I do things. And you read through the scriptures, and you see Manasseh, and you see Ahab, and you're like, wow, just a little bit of remorse, you know? Just a little bit of humility, and it endears God to them, and he's ready to show mercy and to offer forgiveness. So he sends his messengers with his messages in hopes to accomplish this so that his heart can find pleasure in extending forgiveness and then blessing. That's why we're here. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. You know, this is a concept that anger is it's already justified that God should have anger falling on a person or on a nation. But he's holding it back. And he's saying, I will not cause, my anger is present and it's there and it's justified. But I will hold it back. I will not cause it to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. It's very simple. Might not always be easy to do, but it's very simple. Acknowledge what you've done. Own it. Confess it. Turn from it if it's still necessary, if it's an ongoing thing. There is forgiveness to be extended by God. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. How he just longed for them to return to him. They just acknowledge their iniquity, how he would just long to forgive them. But they would not come to him. Very often, that's the storyline that you find. They just would not come to him. And if some did, it's very interesting to think about this. If some did come to him, they weren't always sincere. They weren't always sincere. They wouldn't do it with their whole heart, but in pretense, they would do it. They're kind of pretending that they were making things right with God. I mean, it's one thing, like, it's just one, I mean, let's be smart, right? Let us be smart, intelligent people, and we can understand, you know what, I might be able to fool someone else. I might be able to fool a relative. I might be able to fool my neighbor or a coworker or people, the friends, the people that I associate with. I might be able to fool them. But do I really think that I can fool God? Seriously, do I really think that I can approach him insincerely? One place it talks about how he saw them crying in their beds at night, but they were not crying out to him from their heart. And there's no sense in trying to fool God. Let's just deal honestly with him. Let's deal honestly all the time, but it's just so foolish for us to think that we can approach him in pretense and not sincerely. And so God would have to punish them, at least in some measure. And this is kind of points of theology that I just love, you know, to recognize that as God would punish his people, it grieved him to do it. And I know, I'm pretty sure I heard those words growing up, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. But for God, it's like there really was, he had to bring discipline. He had to bring painful circumstances about as repercussions for the actions that they would not turn from, actions that they would not seek forgiveness of or acknowledge. So he would have to, but how it grieved him to do that. And I love if you're looking through the prophets, how often you could find that the prophets are instructed to grieve when they bring the message. It didn't delight God to do those things, but he had to do those things. He had to.
Why did it grieve his heart to have to? But look what chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, this must have astounded Jeremiah. And what was true then, sometimes it's still true today. Chapter 5, verse 3, Jeremiah speaking. He's one of those messengers sent by God with the message of God in his mouth. And he gives it. I love it how times when one time he says, I'm paraphrasing here. It's like, I'm only getting harassed for this. Nobody likes me. People want to kill me. They want to throw me in a pit. They're trying to do away with me. I'm the enemy of everybody. That's it. I'm done. I'm not speaking the word of the Lord anymore. And it was like a rumbling, a rumbling within him. And it was like a fire within him, and he couldn't contain it. He had to speak. He had to speak. But for a moment there, he said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to speak it, because it just all I'm getting is friction everywhere I turn, and harassment from those whom I'm sent to speak to. So he says here in verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? And look what he says, you have stricken them. You have stricken them. Some measure of discipline has come. Some measure of punishment has come. They're suffering in some way at the hand of God because of their sin that they haven't confessed and turned from. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You know, that I'm sure I'm not a parent, but I could just imagine if a parent is disciplining their child and the child is not crying. The child is not grieving. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign when there's no brokenness, no remorse, no tears at having been stricken because of discipline. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. Oh, my goodness, like this condition, how loathsome is this condition? The Lord is sending his message. He's sending his discipline, all in a hope of turning them back to him. And you know what he wants to do when he turns them back? Yes, he's glorified in them, it's true. Yes, he's honored. It's rightfully his due that his people should submit to him, obey him, and serve him. That's all true. But when he can turn us, correct us, and bring us back to him, one of the motivations of that is that his generous heart might be free to express itself upon us. He just wants to pour out, and I don't mean financial blessings. I mean, if he blesses in that way, okay. But he wants to just pour out the intentions, the kind intentions of his heart upon us. And he's just aching to do that. But he's got to correct us and bring us around to put us into such a position so that he can do that. So to refuse the correction, to not even grieve over being stricken, what a loathsome place, what a self-destructive place it is. And you know, it's just amazing what God does to get people's attention. It really is amazing to think about what God has done, what God is willing to do to get people's attention and to humble them. All in an effort to draw them to himself because he loves them. But there are those who just refuse. And even though he kept sending his messengers, they just wouldn't listen. And so it got worse and worse and worse. And we think about this for a nation, Judah, we're thinking about it for a nation, but very easily you can see how it could be true about an individual. It could be true about a church, maybe. There's just a worsening and a worsening as time goes on because God's word is ignored. It's despised. It's not adhered to. And there's no correction possible because of a hard heart. It gets so bad till we get to these days that we're in here in Jeremiah. He's one of the last prophets. He's the prophet at the time when Judah finally falls. In his day, just to give you an idea, and you'll remember this story, in Jeremiah's day, in order to give just an idea of how bad things were, you remember that one of the bad kings, he took the scroll that had the message from God on it, the warning from God on it. He had it read to him and to his officials, but you remember what he did. After a certain part of it was read, he took a scribe's knife and he cut off or had cut off a part of it, and then he took that part that was already read and he threw it into the fire. Okay, continue to read the next part. Read the next part. Wait, stop. Cut that part off and throw it into the fire. Here was the message from God, a message from God, from the messenger of God, and this was the response, was to try to destroy the message. You can't destroy the message, right? You can't destroy the message of God. You can't destroy the word of God. You might be able to burn the paper in the fire, but you know what he told Jeremiah after that happened? He said, write it again. Write it again, and I got a few more things to say even beyond that. You can't destroy the word of God, and yet that's how wicked this king was. They were not afraid, it says, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. They had no respect for the word of God. You think about that just in the day in which we live in. Sometimes you may feel like, I want to say something. I want to say something, and you just feel every barrier is up. There's no liberty to be able to say something because there's no respect for the word of God. And you're like, that's what I was going to use. I was going to bring in the word of God, but you just, there's just that accurate and strong sense. Maybe sometimes we don't evaluate it right, but sometimes we got it dead on and we understand there's no respect for the word of God. This is not going to do anything good. The Lord may still want us to say it, but without a respect for the word of God, it's just... you're not very encouraged that something good is going to happen from it. And then we come to the last king, and his name was Zedekiah. We read about this king. This is a passage in 2 Chronicles at the end there. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. So there's Jeremiah. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And then it gives us this, I really enjoy thinking about this, the terminology here. It says he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. The idea of stiffening your neck, you think about all the muscles in your neck and you're just tightening them all up. You're flexing all the muscles. Why? Because you don't want to bow your head down. And if God is bringing about circumstances in our lives to humble us, it's in effect trying to get us to bow our head down. You know, if we're prideful, if we're arrogant, there's like our head is up, right? And our just, so you're kind of looking down at people even, you know, because your head's up so high. And God's saying, let me humble you. Let me bring your head and lower it down a bit. But this king, he flexed all the muscles in his neck and he just resisted whatever God was trying to do. He stiffened his neck. But then he also hardened his heart. That's another thing to consider. He heard the word of God, and that was in his brain. He had understood it, but he wouldn't let it get into his heart where it would be believed. And that's, the word of God is so powerful, and yet if it's not believed, people can't get saved. You can't get saved unless you believe the gospel. It's a beautiful message of God coming. And you could hear it, you could understand it, but unless it's believed in the heart, so to harden one's heart so that the word of God doesn't get in there where it can be believed. I love Paul writes, the word of God works effectively in you who believe. Oh, that's a great phrase. Just like we want to be in that position where, you know, oh, Lord, please, I never want to harden my heart against your word because I want your word to work effective in me in a personal way. I want your word to work effectively in me. And it won't if my heart is hard against it. And I don't believe it. Well, that was this king. And then it goes on to say, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. There's that one, and I know you guys know how this ends. Many of you know how this ends, and I'm having you stay here in Jeremiah because we're going to continue here, but I'm also reading here from the end of 2 Chronicles, just chapter 36. It says, verse 15 to 16, yet the Lord The God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Because, why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's Jerusalem, but specifically the temple. And we'll get to that in a second. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was, and I know that many of us know this next phrase, until there was no remedy. Until there was no remedy. There was nothing more that God could do. There was no way, no effort to be made. There was no remedy. I mean, if you go to a doctor, right, and you've got something wrong with you, and the doctor says, I can't do any, nobody can do anything for you. There's no remedy. You know, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. This is going to lead to my death then. There's no remedy for it. It's a scary place to be. In this generation, you know what? I'm just thinking of it now. I wish I don't have the reference to it, but it might be Jeremiah. This generation for whom there was no remedy, God calls it a generation of his wrath. A generation of his wrath. Despite all the compassion and all the tender mercies and all the messengers, with all the messages, it had finally come to this point where there was no longer anything that could be done but to pour out his wrath on them. And I can't think of a scarier place for anybody to be than for God to say about a person or about a church or about a nation, there's nothing more that I can do. And discipline must come or judgment must come. You know, even though this is a true story from long, long ago, there are still people like this today. And no matter how much God speaks to them through his servants, and his servants might be a family member. Servants might be friends. Servants might be a coworker or a neighbor. No matter how much God speaks to them through those servants whom he sends to them to warn them, they just won't listen. They have no respect for the word of God. And one day, it's just too late. One day there's no remedy, and God will have to destroy them. Oh, how it's a strange work, right? We know that phrase. To bring judgment, to bring wrath, it's his strange work, his unfamiliar work. What's his familiar work? His familiar work is to forgive. His familiar work is to show mercy. That's what more characterizes him if you look at a history of the acts of God. But if he must, and he must at some point, he will. So back to our story about Israel, about Judah. What did God do to this generation for whom there was no remedy? Well, he brought a mighty army, a fierce enemy, right to their doorstep. Jeremiah chapter 4, look at verse 7. Look at the way he describes this enemy, the Babylonians. Verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket. Now, you know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. In this country, we probably are very unfamiliar with this. I'm sure that you know, you read some missionary stories and you realize you're walking among thickets and a lion comes up out of the thickets. You know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. And that's what this nation is like, a lion coming out of the thickets to attack. Look at the next phrase, though. The destroyer of nations. That's what the Babylonians are called by the Lord, the destroyer of nations. And he says, is on his way. There's another place where it says this nation was as swift as an eagle, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And so in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, famous Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. They encamped outside the city. They built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. when a nation came to lay siege, they would cut down trees and they would build siege mounds, and their hopes is to get over the wall or break through the wall or get over the wall. But there's also a danger of getting too close to the wall. We learn that in one of the stories in the Bible, because archers are on top of the wall. And if you get too close and you're unprotected, you're going to get struck by the arrows. And so there was just a wisdom that was needed about how to approach this. But they would cut down trees and they would build these mounds against Jerusalem, a siege wall all around it. And here's a striking detail about this. When the Babylonians came and they were outside the city of Jerusalem, they surrounded it and they just stayed there for a year and a half. I mean, we just say the words, but can you just imagine being in Jerusalem and every day you go up on the walls and you look over the walls and there are the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, just outside of the archer's range all around the city. No one's getting out. No one's coming in. The food is running out. You're eating things that you ought not to eat, dreadful things. The houses of Jerusalem, they go around, they number them. They break down the houses in order to fortify the wall. The houses of the kings of Judah are pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds. But then it eventually happens. The city wall is broken through. And you know, that, I mean, it's amazing to think of that finally happening, that the enemy that was on the outside is now getting in on the inside. And that was a remarkable thing. I love little details like this. Maybe you do too. The walls of Jerusalem were spectacular. They were so mighty that it was like almost like a proverb. It was known among the nations that Jerusalem was it really assailable at all with the size of its walls, the thickness of them? When the Babylonians finally broke through, we read this, Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 4, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. There was a shock. They broke through. I love remembering when David... he goes to take Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem are like, you're not getting in here. You're not getting in here. All the lame will guard this city and defend it well enough. That was the confidence of that city and of those walls. And we're not told how it happened. It just says, nevertheless, David took the city. Sometimes you're like, man, with a little more explanation. It just says, nevertheless, David took the city. Because the Lord was with him, he took the city. But that was the... that was the reality of that mighty city and the walls. And the people that were inside were taking confidence in those walls. The whole army, when they broke through, the Babylonian army broke through, the whole army left of Judah that was in the city, which was not much, they tried to escape. And so they were chased by the Babylonians. They caught them. They took Zedekiah. This is a little bit gory, but it tells us that the commander of the army took King Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar, where he was, and he pronounced sentence against him. He took his sons, put them in front of him, killed his sons in front of him, and then put his eyes out so that it would appear that the last thing that this wicked king saw was his own sons being killed in front of him, and then they put his eyes out, and then they took him in chains to Babylon. We read that the commander of the Babylonian army set fire to the temple of the Lord. You know, like that, like we could enter into a little bit about the marvel of that, because the Jews, the Israelites, they never, ever could imagine that God would ever give up his temple, that he would ever give up his temple. Now, you look at Ezekiel, what they didn't know is the Lord had already left the temple, right? The Lord had already left the temple, and now he was giving it into the hands of the Babylonians, who would just raise it. They would destroy it. And the Israelites were just, as they walked off, I mean, I try and imagine the scene. Sometimes I think about Jeremiah sitting on a hill, writing Lamentations, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and the smoke is just going up, and there's no temple anymore. There's no walls anymore. There's just no Jerusalem, really. Astounding that God should let them destroy the temple, and they did. They destroyed the royal palace and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. And the Lord had warned them. And the day finally came. Go to a striking statement in Jeremiah chapter 15. And verse 6. The Lord says, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you." And look at that next phrase. "I am weary of relenting. I'm tired of showing pity. I have showed it." We are talking about centuries of showing mercy and kindness and compassion and pity and not letting his anger fall on them. Some measure of discipline, but always holding back what really they were due. But it came to a point where he was just tired, and so the day came. He warned them about it. He doesn't do anything unless he tells his prophets first, right? He wants people to know what he's going to do so that he can do something different. That's the whole potter, right? He wants to do something different. "Would you just listen to me? I want to do something different with you than to fashion a disaster against you." What a compassionate God, so patient, God of mercy. It should never be doubted. He's just a beautiful God. And I know I've said this here before. I'll never forget someone was walking in a coffee shop, and they were just saying, "You know, the God of the Old Testament is just like a cruel and mean and angry God. He's just pouring out his wrath everywhere." Something to that effect. And I'm like, "Are you serious? Have you?" I didn't ask. In retrospect, sometimes you think about what you would have said. And the question I should have asked was, "Have you ever read the Old Testament?" That should be sufficient enough. Just read the Old Testament and learn, right, that God is so very patient, so very merciful. Ugh. It's only the last resort that he must do such things, like pour out his judgment. Now, I don't know if you caught it just a minute ago, but when I was telling you about the people who were killed and the people who were taken into captivity, there was one curious group mentioned. Those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. This is what I want to end on. This is a lot of the reason why I'm telling this whole story, is to get to these guys, because this is a fascinating little detail. And to put the scene together, it's quite gripping. In order to kind of unfold that their part of the story, let's go back to before the city is broken through, before everything's burned, before all this takes place. Go back to the scene of the enemy surrounding the city. Death seems to be approaching closer and closer every day. No one is coming in. No one is going out. And then a message from God comes. It's just remarkable. Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21. I'm always trying to gauge my time here too, just like, because there's so much good stuff. I'm going to start verse 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying." All right, so all that was to say, here's this wicked king. He wants to send a message to Jeremiah. And so he does it. This is what this wicked king, they're surrounded by the enemy armies, I think, at this time there. And yes, and this is what he wants. This is what he wants to ask the Lord. Verse 2, "Please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Just think about that for a minute. Knowing everything that we've been considering this morning, the stiffening of the neck, hardening of the heart, the destroying of the word of God, the persecution of the messenger of God, the reluctance to even own that there's any guilt and to turn to God. Like, that's all true. And what does the king want? He's like, can the Lord just make them go away? I know you've brought a message from the Lord about all these other things, but can we just, like, I don't want to do any of that. Can the Lord just take away his wrath? Can the Lord just take away his judgment? Just make it go away? He's done stuff like that in the past. It's just amazing. People just want God to just let them go without any humility or repentance. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Then Jeremiah said to them, these are strong words. These are strong words, but it's going to lead us up to these deserters here. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. The Lord is telling him, listen, I know they're out there. I'm bringing them in. They're outside right now, the walls, but I'm bringing them into the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. And there was a quick comment, just like, remember when Joshua saw the commander of the army of the Lord and he said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the commander of the army of the Lord says, no. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. That's because he couldn't say, I am for you or for your enemies. I am for the glory of God. I am for holiness. And I will fight for you, but I will also fight against you if I have to. And that's the days that we're in, that the Lord himself is fighting against them. He did fight for them, and now he's fighting against them himself. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now, you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord. Guys, this is a marvel. This is a marvel. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. The whole scene, we're considering everything. It's amazing that God, even this late in the day, his judgment has finally come. There's no remedy. The Babylonians are outside the city. He still sends a message to them and says, I'll still give you a way of life. There's a way of death, but there's a way of life. Even this late in the day, there's still a way that you can go, that you can save your life. And it's simply astounding. His ways are not our ways, because we'd be like, what are you doing, Lord? That's it. It's over for them. There's no opportunity anymore for them. It's done. But the Lord says, I'll send another message. I'll send another message. Even though death is right there. Don't we love that? I mean, we think about the thief on the cross. I mean, he was just about ready to enter into eternity, but there was a way of life for him. So late in the day, he's crucified. He's a wicked man, and he's there about to die, and there's still opportunity. One of our elders at our assembly, his father was dying, not a believer, and he was speaking to him, and he said, Dad, and this was really near the end, right before he couldn't speak anymore, he said, Dad, you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to receive him as your Savior so that in him you can have the forgiveness of your sins. He's your only hope. He's the only way to be saved. Please. And his dad said to him, so you've told me. So you've told me. And even though that was so late in the day that he would harden his heart and stiffen his neck, knowing the God that we know, who knows what happened after that? He couldn't talk anymore, and death was approaching very quickly, but who knows how God may have approached even that late in this man's life, and what conversations took place between him and God when no one else could hear it or be aware of it. Because God is so compassionate, he's so merciful, he's just so sending these messages, still looking to win people. I think about the book of Revelation, and all this wrath is going to be poured out, but the end will not come until when? Until this gospel is preached in the four corners of the earth, then the end will come. Even that late in the day, God's wrath is being poured out all over the people, are killing each other. It's just absolutely dreadful times, but there's still a message that goes forth that people can still save their life. If they're willing to lose it, they can still save their life. What a God we have. Amazing. But here is the part of the message that I think is just amazing. Look at the next verse. What is this way of life? What is the way of life and what is the way of death? He says, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live and his life shall be as a prize to him. Okay, so here's a way of life. It's very gracious and kind and merciful of God to bring a way of life, an opportunity for someone to still save their life. But, oh my goodness, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Can you picture it? Someone hears this. People did this. These were the deserters. People did this. They went, I don't know exactly how to unfold it perfectly accurately, but you know, give me some liberty here. You just picture someone who's moved by this. They believe it, and they go down to the city gate, and they say to the gatekeeper, open up the gate. I want to go out. What? Open up the gate. I want to go out. Your life. Go ahead. The person goes out, and this is the part that I love to think about it because it's so intense. It's so dramatic. The guy stands outside, and the gate closes behind him, and he is now outside the walls of the city. That which would seem to be the only protection, the only place of safety inside the city, they are now outside the walls. And I don't wonder if there was ever a story where someone said, okay, let me back in, I changed my mind, you know. But there were those who went out and they went out from the safety of the city, and they weren't going to trust in the walls, and they weren't going to be on top of the walls looking over the horizon waiting for the Egyptians to come. No, they heard the word of the Lord. They believed the word of the Lord, and they obeyed the word of the Lord, and so they went out of the city, the gate closed behind them, and then they took that walk. Right? Can you just imagine it? That walk towards the Babylonians, the merciless, like a lion out of a thicket, a destroyer of nations, you're walking towards them because you believe the word of the Lord that if you do that, your life will be spared. What a walk. I mean, in real time, just think about it one step at a time. The safety is like farther and farther behind you, and the enemy is closer and closer. And as you approach them, you find that you are not ashamed that you have put your trust in the Lord because they take you, and they do not kill you. You receive your life as a prize because you trusted in the Lord. Oh, what a just, that's the way of life. That's always the way of life, right? God offers a way of life. There's a way of death. If you trust in anything else, you trust in those walls and you stay in there, you think that they're going to protect you, and you don't trust in me, you don't trust in my messenger, you don't trust in the message that he brings, you're going to die eternally. But if you believe me, you believe my messenger, and now I'm definitely thinking of Christ, and you believe that message, and you obey the gospel, even though it seems like you're going to lose your life, you will save it. And you just leave everything else behind that you're trusting in. And this even goes practically for the Christian too, right? Not only to get saved, but practically for the Christian to leave everything behind and just trust only in the Lord and walk by faith and find our life. Find our life. Man, he offers a way of life, but it's going to come as we hear the message of God, from the messenger of God, and we believe God. And because we really believe, we obey. And for those in that day, what what an event. What an event to just imagine. And these were some of the deserters that were mentioned in the scriptures. There were people that actually did this. Maybe I'll just finish with this one last thing. This other interesting detail. There's this guy named Ebed-Melech. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Not probably one of the more famous people in the Bible. He was an Ethiopian. He was in the city of Jerusalem when it fell. He was, and let me say that again. He was in the city. So you say, well, then he's going to die. He's in the city. He didn't defect out to the Chaldeans. That man's going to die. Well, no. The Lord sent a message to that man, and he said, I'm going to give you your life as a prize for you because I know that you trust in me. I just love it. There was some reason. I have my own theory as to why he couldn't get out of the city. He couldn't defect to the Chaldeans. I think that they began to maybe arrest people who were trying to do that. Jeremiah tried to go out, not even to defect to the Chaldeans. They hit him in the face and threw him into prison. So it might have come to a point in the city of Jerusalem where anyone that wanted to defect wasn't permitted to defect. That's a theory. But anyways, the point is that here was a man in the city when it fell, but the Lord says, I see your heart and I know that you're trusting in me. That's the way of life. Not the technicality, perhaps, of going out of the city. The way of life is to trust in me. It is for the unbeliever, and it's for us as believers, too, to just walk by faith and find life as we trust the Lord and walk in obedience to the Lord. It's the way of life even for us still. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you're so gracious, so merciful, and we just see in this story as we kind of took an overview of the history of the nation of Israel and then of Judah. We just see how compassionate you were. And eventually, though, there came a point in time when you must bring your discipline. You must bring your wrath. And even so late in the day as it was, you still sent a message of hope, because there was a way of life that a person could take if they were willing to trust in you. Oh, and we think of the future days that are coming, the days of the great tribulation and all the horrors that are going to be taking place on this earth. And there will still be a message going out to the four corners of the earth, the gospel of the kingdom. And if people will believe you, they'll put their trust in you, they will find their life even if they have to lose it. And what a kind God you are that even so late in the day, you would still send such a message of life. Oh, you're so good. May we never, ever doubt it, the compassion and the graciousness and the mercifulness of your character, and how we should just love you all the more for it. And we just give thanks, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.